Well, momentarily you can see the title screen come up there. I want to look at that passage we had from Exodus this morning, the Ten Commandments, something that almost everyone associates with Christianity, and ask the question, why obey rules? Why obey rules? If we could go on presenter view now, great. So in this pandemic, I've been watching with interest how rules are made and applied. And along with many others, I've made it a point to watch the news broadcasts and the press conferences as new rules and measures are rolled out in various countries. It's messy and it's complicated. This is a medical crisis, but it's a political crisis, it's a cultural crisis, it's a social crisis. And sometimes I wonder if Corona is just laughing at it all. We are like sheep without a shepherd. When I say we, that is populations that want to resist Corona. And it's messy and it's complicated and it's nowhere near as effective as it could be, all these rules and regulations. So I'm going to take a page from the theory of moral development, which I've done before, to consider why people obey rules and laws. Because we're on our way to the Ten Commandments. We're on our way to the 10 words that Moses received from God. So why obey rules? Just think about that. Why obey laws? I've got four reasons. Three not so good, and one's excellent. The first thing is punishment. Break the rule and you will hurt or suffer. And that's a very low level reason for obeying rules. I hear that every time, and I've mentioned this before in that Dutch term, strafbaarheid. What's the issue? Well, it's attached to punishment. There's a great verse from 1 John that speaks to this. Perfect love casts out all fear because fear has to do with punishment. It's recognized that that's a very low-level motivation for keeping rules. I could get punished. But quite a few people live there, and in the debates around measures in this country's often the issue is, well, we can make rules, but what's the punishment going to be? And will it be enforced? And at what level? So, second reason for obeying a rule. Well, this rule or this law represents value for everyone. It's sensible, it's pragmatic. Consider white lines on the road, or the rule that, okay, in this country, we all drive on the right-hand side. No one would contest that because it's win, win, win. It's sensible. And so part of the political process to get rules and regulations accepted is to establish that they are sensible, pragmatic, and at good value for everyone. So two reasons so far, punishment and good value. Third reason, it's traditional, normal, accepted convention. It's just nobody has any doubt about this. It's become cultural habit and no one questions it, so there's no need to worry about it. You only become aware of this when you go to another culture and you experience that, these people view rules or this rule differently. It takes something as simple as queuing, standing in a row, waiting your turn. Even among, Western white European nations, there are different norms just that sit in people's minds and hearts as to about that. So, fear, value, and it's traditional or accepted. And then there's a final reason I can think of to obey rules, laws, and regulations. Love. Love. This is obedience as a response of love to the lawgiver or rule maker. Now, to secular Western ears, that sounds really, really odd. I mean, who loves the king that much to do what the king says? Well, 100 years ago, people did. They went and died by the tens and hundreds of thousands in the First World War, supposedly for king and country. That was for love. But today, who would love their premier or prime minister to the extent that, well, because he says it and I love him, I will obey? It sounds so old-fashioned and so not of this world. But I put it to you that love is a and the best reason for obedience. I don't know if there's anyone sitting there wanting to unmute and say, I can think of another reason for obeying the rule or the law. Maybe you can email me later if you have something, because I'd like to know. So let's go now to the Ten Commandments. You know, classic standout statement of right living, not only for Christians and Jews, but in Western civilization, been the basis for so many legal codes. So why do you or others, why might you obey the Ten Commandments? Well, if we lay on those four reasons, first reason, and I think I had this in my head when I was a child, well, if you don't obey the Ten Commandments, you don't go to heaven. There's a fear of punishment, even now or in the present. Don't obey God's commands and you will suffer one way or the other. Well, secondly, and a lot of discussion revolves around that, they're really sensible. These commandments are good value. You know, they supposedly come out of the Bronze Age, but even in the 21st century, they're sensible, and they enhance society, and everybody flourishes. Thirdly, these are the norms for decent people. This is how decent people live. Decent people recognize the virtue value of these Ten Commandments. You don't need to have any other reason than just recognize this is good to live by. Or a Christian could observe the Ten Commandments out of love for God. There's a world of difference between those motivations. If you think about the Ten Commandments as found here in Exodus 20, as Johan brought them this morning, what do you think the intended motivation might have been? What was the assumed motivation as they were given? What would put you in tune with the Ten Commandments? Well, there is an answer to that question, and it's in verse 2. If you have your Bibles open, go to Exodus 20, verse 2. And this is where the architect of this document introduces himself and sets out the basis for giving the 10 rules as a body of law. There is structure in this, and I'm going to bring that out a bit more in a minute. So verse 2 reads in the ESV, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's a very important verse. Now, let's have some scholarly background here. You know, I love the way archaeology throws light on what we read in the Bible. Well, this is a case in point. In the 1950s, archaeologists were comparing the texts of clay tablets that were being found around the ancient Near East. So clay tablets written in cuneiform, and they were being translated. And some of these tablets, they were all manner of things. There were grocery lists and business contracts. There were also treaties, international treaties signed between nations. And they are described as suzerainty treaties. Now, that's a big word. But basically what it comes down to this: if nation A somehow overpowered nation B, then a treaty was prepared to set out how those two nations would then relate from then on, the new power political reality. Nation A dominated nation B. And usually it involved a bit of a preamble. This has happened. We have defeated you on battle and established sovereignty over you. So henceforth, you will recognize the authority of the conqueror. This is nation B. And you will pay a set amount of tax each year as tribute to the nation that's conquered you. So these treaties were about setting up what's called a vassal-suzerain relationship. So the vassal is the one who is obliged to have loyalty and pay tribute to the nation that has sovereignty over them. So these texts came out of the ground. And then it was noticed that in literary form or document style, the Ten Commandments, as set out in Exodus 20, had a lot in common with these clay tablets. So Exodus reflected the literary, legal, formal style of documentation as seen in these clay tablets. And that's very interesting. For example, and for our interest here, because I'm not going to go into a great deal of depth, each treaty document had a preamble. So that's before you get to the terms and the conditions that everyone's going to sign to at the bottom. And the preamble established why the treaty was happening and who the parties were. So back to verse 2. And it stands out as a clear preamble. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is the basis for what follows. And like all preamble, it's set out by the major party. And the major party, in this case, the Lord your God, was about to set conditions for how this people and the Lord God were going to relate from then on. And the basis for that was that the Lord God had rescued them from slavery. And thus, the Lord God was now entitled to them as his people, and he was entitled to their loyalty. So we have a relationship. We're on our way to covenant, and it's being cast in the frame or the form of how international treaties were drafted at the time. Now, theologically, here's something very important to know. The people of Israel had already experienced grace. They had already experienced deliverance, and they were now enjoying freedom. Therefore, they were obliged to take note of what the Lord their God required of them. Now, would it be taxes? Would the Lord their God say, every year you shall deliver so much to me? Or would it be sacrifices and temple cults or religious service? Every year you shall sacrifice so many animals and you shall do this and do that. And would it be the spreading, perhaps, of their religion and the conquering of other peoples for the Lord their God? You shall go out and recruit by power of the sword or whatever means possible. For me, no, none of the above, none of the above. Now it gets interesting what the actual terms were. In broad terms, what their new owner and manager, as it were, demanded from them was two things that we look through the Ten Commandments. Two things were required. One, an exclusive relationship, an exclusive relationship. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's it in a nutshell. Now, exclusive relationships are precious things, but not to be taken for granted, and certainly not in a world as pluralistic as the ancient world or even our world today. Most people say, well, you need to have a folio. Maybe spend a quarter of your time with Yahweh and then some of your time with Baal. And when it's propitious, you know, and feng shui works right, go over there. No, an exclusive relationship. And secondly, as I said, It related to their social ethics. There was one thing commanded of them, and that was you shall honor your father and your mother. And then there were five things prohibited. Five things that the Lord God said, this will not be among you. And if you've got your passage there, those five things that are prohibited is verses 13 to 17. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet, that is desire or uplift your neighbor's house, wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. I hope this is putting this in context, and in so doing, it rules out a whole lot of unhelpful, misleading interpretations. So they were required to observe a loyalty to the Lord their God alone and a code of social conduct that was distinctive. Now, in the people's roundabout, those things, well, don't murder, don't commit adultery. I'm not presuming that they were random, but they weren't a problem. There was ways to place that and ways to process that. But in Israel, this was not to be a feature of their life. So the Lord their God had rescued them from slavery, now demanded exclusive relationship and was telling them what their social ethic was to be. We are here in Exodus at the first or an early stage of the great command that we know so well. Love God, love your neighbor. It's here. And it is God's requirement on the basis of their liberation experience from the house of slavery. These are powerful biblical themes that are appearing here and really foundational for everything that follows. And the reason given for this, as spoken by the Lord God, is gratitude. You have been rescued from slavery. I am entitled to your love as set out here. This is how I want you to express your love for me. An exclusive relationship and these social ethics. Okay, let's just fast forward and apply that to us where we are now. This was on the way to the first, the great covenant at Mount Sinai. These are the terms of the covenant and the Ten Commandments. We live with that covenant still valid, but a new covenant fulfilling that. And that new covenant is in Jesus Christ. And it applies and operates the same way. Jesus himself upheld these Ten Commandments and what they represented for the basis of relationship, for the basis of faithful covenant between Yahweh and Israel. And at the same time, Jesus added or deepened these commandments. So the commandments of the Lord Jesus are not numbered, but we know them as the commands of the Lord. And in summary, they are to love as he loved us. But they are in direct continuity with the Ten Commandments we find in Exodus 20. And again, with the commands of the Lord, you have to check, what are our motivations? And I put it to you that his commands to love are only sustainable, are only actionable if we indeed are motivated by love. Other rationales that, well, I could be in trouble if I don't, or well, it's a good idea. It actually works. You know, psychology has shown in studies that, you know, 5 out of 9 monkeys behave favorably when they receive positive treatment by da 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 da. I'm spoofing it a bit, but No. Love is beyond that. It's a greater way. So that's what I want to put before us, that the Christian follower of Jesus obeys his commands, the commands of the Lord, and the Ten Commandments, not out of fear, not out of pragmatism, not out of the accepted norm or tradition, but out of love for the one who by his incarnation, his cross, his resurrection, has delivered us from darkness and whose sin breathes life into us. We obey and love because we are loved. And a footnote to this, the depth of our Christian maturity. I started off talking about moral development. The depth of our spiritual development is determined by this. Unless our obedience is motivated by love for the Lord, it will be less than what it should be and quite possibly fail. One of the saddest things I hear from Christians or people who've walked away from the faith is, it didn't work. It's a pragmatic analysis. And it tells me they never learnt to love. We need to live out of love for the one who first loves us. The people of Israel had to work that out century after difficult century. And Jesus pointed that as the way he set up for us as his followers. We need to meet him in that obedience for that reason. I hope this sets the Ten Commandments in a new light for you and inspires you to look at them and think, Lord, I'm doing this out of love for you. That when I say no to something that you say no to, that's worship. That's love lived. Amen. I was considering songs of Oliver a few weeks ago, and my suggestion for today was a song that he's standing by to offer, Refiner's Fire. And refining is about, and with fire is about burning off what's impure, what shouldn't be there. And I suggest we offer this song as a prayer to the Lord to say, Lord, would you burn off the motivations that live in me that are inadequate, that are deficient? Would you burn off everything but love for you? And may that be the only motivation for my obedience.